Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. This morning we'll be reading from Genesis 47, verses 13 through 28. Genesis 14, 13 through 28. Actually, we'll start, at verse 11. Verse 11 through 28. And before we read God's Word and hear the Word preached, let us pray to our God. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time that we have to worship You and to hear You speak. Lord, truly, this is Your Word, and so You speak to us when we hear it. We ask that it would be Your Word as we hear the Word preached, that You would give us discerning hearts and minds to determine that, that we would search the Scriptures to make sure that what we hear is true, knowing that Your Word completely is true, because You're faithful. And now, Lord, we ask that You would open our minds and open our hearts, that by Your Spirit You would show us what is true. What is true of us and what we have been brought out of through salvation. And Father, Lord, we ask that You would show us Your grace. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 47, we'll start in verse 11. Verse 11. This is God's perfect word. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. For why should we die in Your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses and flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent and the cattle are my Lord's. There's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, so that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off that off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. And Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And that is God's word. Well, have you ever experienced a time when perhaps someone showed you a diamond or, you know, a ring or something like that, and it might have been dark in the room, and so they said, well, let me go turn the light on and we can see it a little bit better. Just something. It doesn't have to be a diamond. But they turned the light on and you saw it hadn't changed in any way, and yet you saw it more clearly. And that's what the Scripture is doing here as we actually see God's grace. God's grace has not changed, and yet by this Scripture we kind of are revealed. The light turns on and we are revealed God's grace. And in a way that perhaps we haven't seen before, or just in a different way, a better way, a more clear way. And he does that, and we see that God's grace is shown here more clearly because it puts God's grace behind the backdrop. So you put something behind it, a dark thing behind it, and obviously usually you can see what that thing is that you're looking at more clearly if you put a black curtain behind it or something like that. Well, here he puts God's grace and behind it on the backdrop. He puts behind it the backdrop of what's happening to the Egyptians and the Canaanites. And he puts it, the God's grace out there against the backdrop of what life was like in the house of Jacob compared to what it was like when they lived in Canaan. And he puts it against the backdrop of these lesser mercies. Through Joseph's merciful rule in Egypt, we're able to see God's grace to people in so much a more beautiful and wonderful way. And so this morning we examine the grace of God against the backdrop of the destruction that is coming upon the ungodly, and then against the backdrop of what the godly have been brought out of, and then finally against the lesser mercies and powers that we see. First, we're looking at God's grace in contrast to, that's maybe another way to put it, God's grace in contrast to the destruction that is coming upon the ungodly, the destruction that is coming upon the ungodly. So even by this time in Genesis, we have had at least three good examples of what's happening here before. God's grace to the line of Seth over against what we see coming out of the other side of that line, Cain. Where Cain's, whose line ended with wicked Lamech exulting in how filthy and wicked and violent he was in the line of Seth, compared to that, progressing until men began to be called by the name of the Lord. And so you see the greatness of Seth's line because it's right there next to Cain's line. And God's grace to Seth's line compared to Cain. And then we saw the flood, which we also briefly looked at in 2 Peter, where Peter's saying, don't you see how God used the same water? He used the same water not only to judge, but to save. He used the judgment of all the peoples on the earth through the flood to show you and magnify His grace by saving Noah's family. And we know that that this happens, the destruction of the godly. The Lord uses to destroy and bring judgment upon them, upon those who are not His through Christ, by the same things. He brings judgment upon the ungodly through the same things and events He uses to save His people. The ones who are saved and are His through Christ. And so in all of world history, in the very events that God using to testify against, to break out little bursts of judgment here and there throughout history, and those same events that He uses for judgment, He's using for providential salvation for His people. The ways in which He builds His church and brings conversion to people. And so you see the third example, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the greatest examples of God's wrath and judgment on earth, and it was by means of God saving Lot from his own folly. He was the only one who was saved. And Lot first dwelled near Sodom, and his sin. He moved into Sodom where there's complete wickedness there. And then God visits the city and he visits Lot's house in the city of Sodom. And Sodom being destroyed was the event by which God brought Lot out of wickedness. He brought Lot out of that, and he even says in another part of Scripture, in Peter again, he's called righteous Lot. And so the same thing where he destroys and judges and shows his wrath is the same time and the same through the same events that he saves his people. Three times in Genesis so far we've seen that. Psalm 91, we'll read part of that. It says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. And so what is the psalmist saying there? Is it saying to you, God's people, that God's people will never experience pain or discomfort? No, it's not saying that. It's saying that what comes upon others for judgment can only come upon God's people for good. That's a theme throughout all of Scripture. He never permits a providence that is to the harm of his people, but only to their strengthening. Only to their purifying and to bring us at last to be happy, to be blessed and holy forever with Him. And so this is a theme that is particularly notable in the text before us. The placing, like was said last week, verses 12 and 13 right next to each other. Verse 12 ending with Joseph providing his father's brothers and all the children, even to the littlest of babies, the littlest of children, in the household with food. There's no lack amongst the house of Jacob. Every mouth of every child has food in it. And that's the picture of the abundance of the provision of verse 12. And that's said over against verse 13. And so it says, verse 12, Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his household, father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food. There's great food for Jacob and his household, but then there's no food. It's setting it against each other. So there's a contrast here. Now there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. But guess what? God's people were not languished. They were not struggling because of the famine. They were being blessed. And so God gives this picture of this diamond, in some sense, in the midst of darkness, in the land of Goshen. And the portion of the land that the Israelites were in between the border of Canaan and the border of Egypt. And he says, right there in the middle of this complete being surrounded by famine, right in the middle of Goshen, there's food in every mouth of every child, of every adult, and everybody in the household, every servant that Jacob had. But if you look at the northeast, in Canaan, no food. You look to the south and you look to the west, there's famine. In Egypt, there's no food. But here is the grace of God using this time in the history of the ancient Near East as the particular time where He's going to multiply His people into a great nation. And we've already heard about this. We'll see it in chapter 50 again, that God used this, that even Jacob's sin and the brother's sin and selling him into slavery. And He brought it and He used it all for good, even though they're now in Goshen. They should praise God because they're not in Canaan. If they were in Canaan, that they would be starving to death. And you hear there, the grace of God, He's going to multiply them into a great nation. And so there's clues. At the beginning of our text, verse 11, and then verse 27, what this is all about. What is this passage that we're studying this morning all about? We see verse 11 and verse 27, what it's all about. Verse 11, they were settled in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses. And then verse 27, it says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it. Remember last week we heard that They had legal rights to this property. They didn't have to sell it to Pharaoh. They weren't like the priests here, or they weren't like all the people who had to sell their land to Pharaoh. And so they acquired property in it. They were fruitful and became very numerous. And so that the story of what happens between Joseph and the Egyptians in between that. See, that's what we probably, when we were reading that, and when I first read it, that's what I focused on. When we first read it, you were probably focused on what is Joseph doing with all the Egyptians, and they're all selling all the property. They're selling themselves for slavery. And that's what you were focused on. That's what I focused on. And yet that's not the point of this text. It's what surrounds that is the point. It's the what's in the middle is highlighting what surrounds it in verse 11 and verse 27. Look at what's going on in Egypt. Look what's going on in Canaan. Now look at the grace of God in verse 11 and verse 27 in Goshen to God's people. Look at my grace to my people. That's the point of these verses that he's brought on Egypt here. It was all designed for the explosion and the multiplication of his people exponentially. This has been a struggle, hasn't it? Think about Genesis 3. We've been looking for the seed, the promised seed that would crush the head of the serpent, who would crush and defeat Satan. And ever since Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, those lofty promises that he made to Abraham, the stream of God's people, that promised seed going through those promises, it was kind of like a little trickle because it's only Abraham's family, it's only Isaac's family, it's only Jacob's family. But now God's starting through Jacob's family, all these brothers who are now going to become Israel. It's going to become a great nation. So here's this little trickle of salvation. It's going to explode into a great river. And so there's water that pours out from the throne of God at the end of Revelation that brings life. And in Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, it starts out as a little trickle and then it explodes kind of in this great picture. And so here in Genesis 47, Yahweh is saying, here I am bringing life through famine. This is one of the worst famines in all of history. And God's going to save his people even through that. Nothing can stop his promises. He's faithful. He's saying, I choose to do that to bring life. I choose to do that through the enslaving of an entire nation. That will come up later in Exodus. He's going to grow this great into a great nation, and then they're going to be enslaved, and he's going to save his people even through that slavery to a foreign people. And so though there's economic ruin of an entire country, God's grace is here against the backdrop of the destruction that is coming upon the ungodly. There's no famine in Goshen. There's food in the mouths of the children. There's no economic turmoil for the Israelites. After Moses explains that the priests were taken care of, Pharaoh's priests, that they were taken care of, they have this fixed allowance. They have that land that they're living on. They have this fixed allowance from Pharaoh that they keep getting. No other Egyptian had any money or any livestock or any property that was their own. And then he says, verse 27, it was during this time that everyone in Egypt was owned by Pharaoh. They had not recovered. But the Israelites gained possession. They had property. They were gaining possessions. They were gaining food. They were fruitful and multiplied greatly. So God's grace and economic turmoil. Then what about political turmoil? This was an upheaval of the state. It was a centralization of power like they had never seen in Egypt before. They thought Pharaoh was like a god before. How much more so would they think now? Because he owns everything. He owns the people. He owns all the property. He owns all the food and livestock. He owns everything in Egypt, except for in Goshen. But here he has everything. And so here's this upheaval. So what about when he owns the entire economy of Egypt? And all the possessions and all the people. What does this mean for us? We learn that God singles out his people for blessing. And so he continues to do today, whatever the wider circumstances are. What we've seen before. What we're going to see in chapter 50, what we see in Romans 8:28, which we probably know more better than all the other verses about this. God works all things together for good. For those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Not just those things that you understand. Like you have the circumstances and you're like, and you look at it afterwards, I can see how it was worked for good. Not just the stuff that you can understand. He says all things. Not just the stuff that you get. Not even the stuff that you see. He works all things. He doesn't leave it up to your wisdom of whether or not it's working out for your good or not. All things. And then verse 32 after that, Romans 8:32, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously, freely, give us all things? And so everything that happens on earth is literally done for those who belong to God through Jesus Christ. They're done for us. And they are designed for our good. There's not a butterfly in China. A butterfly in China does not die apart from the will of God, and it is designed for your good. I don't know how a butterfly in China dying is for my good, but it is, because God says so. And it doesn't matter whether or not I can explain how it is good for us, or how you can explain it, or how it connects to you. It doesn't matter. God says it works for your good. And so the political and economic crises of the United States of America are for the good of believers here. And it's for the good of believers in Afghanistan. And it's for the good of believers in Australia and Indonesia. With Jesus Christ, God gives His people all things. The domination of Islam throughout the world, the government taking away your rights or your privacy, all of it is being worked for your good. Jesus sits enthroned in heaven. He sits on the throne. And so, beloved, you have responsibilities and duties to your neighbor. And one of those is that you don't crumble in anxiety and worry as if the powers of darkness and demons and Satan and, our world or whatever, our country or whatever they're doing, that Satan has any chance of winning. Or even doing anything today that God has not ordained for glory of Christ and history and the salvation of every last one whom He has set His love upon, and that their perfection and sanctification, they're radiating His glory on the last day. He's working everything for those things, for your good. And it's time for the church to get its theology right. And understanding who God is. And it's time for the church to get the Christology right. Who Christ, who Jesus is. So that we may see Christ as reigning and ruling. He's in control. And He says all things work together for good. Your good. All things. And you start asking the question, well, do you mean this? Yes, that. Everything that you would ask, does it mean that? It's yes. All things. And perhaps you know all of those things. But you have these circumstances in your life that you just haven't made the next application, which I'm about to say. You haven't made this next application to it yet. You haven't made the connection. Maybe it's a circumstance that hasn't come yet, but it's going to come. Whatever it is upon which you are tempted to fret and worry, you see all the hardship of the world, you see all the judgments that we see, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Apply that to your circumstance. That's just the tip of the iceberg. We have not begun to see the wrath of God. If you had seen the fire and the brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, you would not have touched a sliver of the wrath of God. If you would have seen the ark and you've seen the water covering the last part, a lot of the tips of the mountains, and perhaps there were some, really healthy people who could climb all the way up to the top of the mountain, and they were there, and the last cries being cried out. And you heard the cries. you would not have begun to see and hear the wrath of God. You know where you begin to scratch the surface of the wrath of God? It's at Calvary, at the cross. And if you were there and you heard the screams of the one man, the God man, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out. If you would have heard him, the one who desired and loved and longed for and served and delighted in God the way he should and we should, having the one thing he knew as a fact and that personal experience to be better than all the world put together, being with the Lord forever. And have his Father forsake him. If you would have heard the cry of Christ, you would have began to scratch the surface of the wrath of God. So whatever temporal judgment we see, though they ought not to remind us, they ought to remind us of that there is a wrath that we will never know. Because God has given us His Son. We'll never know the true wrath of God because He has given us His Son. Whatever temporal judgments, temporal sufferings, or moments of pain, discomfort, or the frown of God that you might feel upon your life when you sin, and they ought not to make you shake and fret and cower and worry. They actually ought to make you thrilled because of Jesus Christ. You likewise will not perish, and you likewise will not receive that wrath. If you don't know that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is yours, if you are not resting in Him, then you won't be thrilled and be joyous in His Son. If this kind of comfort is not yours, then you're being called to Christ. You're called to come to Him. You would be saying, you know, in Revelation, you would not be the one who's crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." You're the one who says, don't come, because if He comes, then the wrath of God is upon you. And so you're calling, you need to call upon Him. You need to come to Him and believe in Him and repent of all your sins, all of your sins, not just some of your sins. But this is your confidence, God's people. If this is your confidence, and you are called to comfort and joy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, look upon all the troubles of the world, all your troubles, all the judgments, that they are just a hint, they're just the surface of what Jesus has redeemed you from. And exalted in His salvation through His sacrifice, and then long in that goodness, that the goodness of whatever it is that He's doing in your life, that He would perfect it. And that it would be shown. Secondly, this morning, the grace of God is shown in contrast to what the godly has been brought out of, what you, the godly people, those who believe in faith, what you've been brought out of. And we see that particularly in verses 13, 14, and 15. And you have this repeating phrase, in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan. In the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, there is famine. In the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, there's no money. The Holy Spirit keeps taking our eyes off of Goshen. Now we see Goshen a little bit, verses 11 through 12. And then for most of the rest of the text, He takes our eyes off of that. And He's saying to Jacob's family, but He's saying to the first hearers, those in the wilderness who went through all this, praise the Lord. He's saying, praise the Lord, because if you were in Canaan still, you would have died. There's famine there. There's no money there. And so He keeps yanking us back to Canaan. Look, He's saying, look what I saved you out of. Look at what I saved my people out of. Famine. He's reminding us of what we've been brought out of. And so if they were still in Canaan, again, they would have died and starved to death. They would have endured all that the Egyptians were enduring. Verse 15 says, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. So God is already weakening the Canaanite people. And this pushes us to ask the question, what is it that God saved us from? Because that's what he's showing here to Jacob's family. This is what he saved you from. This is what he's telling the people in the wilderness. This is what I saved you from. And made you into a great nation. And so the question before us is, what is it that God has saved you out of? And where would you be today if God had not saved you? If you are in trouble and suffering and circumstances seem bleak, and then asking these questions can help keep off complaining and keep off grumbling and murmuring. And so, dear suffering Christian, where would you be if God had not saved you by faith in Jesus Christ? You would be outside of Him, without any foundation of hope or comfort that sustains your soul. You would be wicked. You would have been callous and hard. You would have been owned by your pleasure. You would have gone through life just doing whatever you wanted to do. And that would have led to many horrible things. And you would have been ruled by your lusts. You had no control over yourself. And you would do whatever lust you wanted to do. If you did not have faith, the troubles that you do have now, like pain, lack of money, money in a bank account, bad relationship, those would be reminders of what awaits you in such a greater way in hell forever, the pains of hell forever. And the intentional infliction of pain by a just God, whom you have despised forever. And that's coming. That's what you'd have to think. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve. But beloved, how much smaller your blessings would be if God had not saved you? They wouldn't be blessings at all. If you enjoyed your health for health's sake, and your family for family's sake, and you enjoyed pleasure for pleasure's sake, isn't it much more glorious to say, this pleasure I have in part of all the things that I receive with Christ. And then this food that I have in my house that we can partake of is part of what it means to be with Christ. It's part of the all things that Christ gives us. And so being a believer means that every joy is magnified. It's greater. It's clearer. It's easy in the moment of suffering to get bogged down in that suffering. But here the Lord is saying, verses 13 to 15, keep under that hat you wear, the theological cap, and keep in your heart, on your tongue, as you consider your life, as you consider your suffering, as you consider your pain, as you consider all these things that we tend to think are bad. Keep under there always a memory and a consideration of where you would be if the grace of God had not been showered upon you. Keep that in mind. And if you are doing that, then you would not ever complain. And you would never grumble. And so we see that we are great sinners because we always complain and we always grumble. And thank you. Thank the Lord for Jesus and His death on the cross for our sin of grumbling and complaining. But isn't it much here we think upon those things? If you had not the grace of God, then your troubles would be amplified infinitely and your earthly pleasures would be reduced to nothing. What the godly have been brought out of? And you consider that question. What have you been brought out of? What would you deserve if God had not saved you? That's the question you need to constantly ask yourself as you consider the gospel, as you're in suffering or pain or whatever trying circumstance you're in. And then finally, the grace of God against the backdrop of the lesser mercies and powers. The lesser mercies and powers. Now, we may be tempted to come to this text, thinking about our government a little bit. And you might say, look, here's how socialism starts. But we'd be missing that Joseph is portrayed as the savior of the Egyptian people, not as a schemer or a plotter to take away everybody's money and possessions. Verse 19, it is the people who propose the slavery. It's not Joseph who proposes it. It's not Pharaoh. It's the people. They have no other option. because there's famine. In verse 25, then that when Joseph agrees to the people's proposition, they respond with gratitude for salvation. Look, they say, "You have saved our lives." And so you see, God is showing grace to His people, where Joseph isn't able to actually show that to the people of Egypt. God's people are multiplying and are not in the midst of famine. They're surrounded by it, but they're not in the midst of it. Just surrounded by it. But Joseph can't deliver Egypt from it. Joseph can't end it. They don't have enough. They can't give all the people enough. Pharaoh cannot do that. Joseph cannot do that. Everything but the priest's land belongs to Pharaoh. But even the priests really are belonging to Pharaoh because they have a fixed allowance. If Pharaoh stopped it, they would have no property or possession. Verse 21. It says that Pharaoh has moved all the people to the cities. And we might ask, are we close to a time where our government's going to make us say where we have to live and where we don't live? Or are we already there? But this was Joseph's plan. He is portrayed in a positive light, actually. And when Joseph defined slavery as a 20% tax, which he actually put into place in chapter 41, before the famine came, that 4/5 would be the people so that they had incentives to work. And we must see from Joseph and his ruling here the most wise, wisest, careful, most merciful ruling of Egypt by Joseph. And so there's mercy here from Joseph. And yet, we need to see the wiser and more powerful and more merciful ruling of all of us by the Lord God Himself. Because you see, in the context of Genesis, the 20% that Pharaoh takes is not compared to our government, which would take, somewhere around 35% or something. It's different for everybody, but maybe that's a 30%, somewhere in there. It's more than 20, usually. The 20% that Pharaoh takes is not compared to what our government does. The 20% is compared to the 10% that God took from Abraham, or that Abraham gave to God. Genesis 14, when Abraham, remember, had won the war over the five kings there's other people who wanted to give him the spoil, and he said, no, God is the provider, the great provider. And what did Abraham do? He gave 10% to Melchizedek, who is the picture of Christ. He gave 10% to Melchizedek. And you remember Genesis 28, when Jacob is on the run from Esau, and his long journey is nothing but the shirt on his back, just whatever he's carrying by himself. And after a long journey, here's this vision. God gives him a vision of the staircase, and the angels ascending and descending on this staircase or the ladder. And Jacob's response to God, Jacob's response to God is saying, basically, I'm going to be with you. I have angels ministering for you and with you and to you. Jacob's response to God was, I'm going to give you 10%. It's the 10% of Abraham and 10% of Jacob that is in contrast with the 20% here. The text is saying God owns all land and all people, and has placed everyone exactly where He wishes. Other parts of Scripture say that. Acts 17. Even though God owns you, even though God owns you more than Pharaoh owns Egypt, do you think yourself a bondslave of God like Paul did? He said, I'm a bondslave of Christ. God owns you, beloved, more than Pharaoh owns Egypt. And yet He only requires what? 10%. And He invites you to cheerfully and freely consider in your heart how much more you will give to Him. So you have the requirement, or at least the principle throughout all the Scripture of the requirement of 10%. And yet, the question before us is, how much more will you give? That's what Paul was seeking when he describes the cheerful, delighted, determined giver in Corinthians. That when we give here, you give 10%. But have you considered giving even more? You don't have to. You're to do it cheerfully and with a desire to do it. Have you considered giving even more because of all the blessings that you have in Christ Jesus? Does it delight you to put 10% in and say, look at how gracious my God is. Look at how wealthy He is. He doesn't need my money, and He has given me all that I have. And yet, He alone requires 10%. When Pharaoh required 20. And there's no nation on earth that deserves more than my God, because He's so rich that on the one hand, and so generous on the other hand, and from the joy of giving 10%, if it's your desire, if it's laid on your conscience, you put more into than the 10%. That's what Paul's describing in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9, I think it is. If you were an Egyptian and you're reading this, you might say, well, wow, the priests really had a good deal here. They had a fixed allowance, especially in the midst of a famine. That's pretty good to have. But verse 27 cancels that out. Yeah, you had a little bit of privileged priest, but look at the privileged of God. They get to multiply possessions and prosper, be fruitful and multiply and become a great nation. God's power and mercy are not simply the best. And so if you had a chart, you would put, here are some other nations, and you have Pharaoh, what he's done for Egypt, and then God way up here on the chart. You can't have that. He's in a class all of His own in His generosity and His mercy. He cannot be compared to such things. Rather, His power and mercy are not just to be considered simply the best, but they're actually to be considered and bowed down before, to worship Him because of these things. And the end of the text, the meaning of this text, is not about economics. It's not about politics. It's not about enriching of Egypt, but about the enriching of Israel for the sake of Christ. The best thing that came out of this is that this people was the one through whom the promised seed came that would crush Satan's head. The Lord Jesus came, without whom there would have been no favor to show the Israelites. If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israelites would be just like Canaan. The people of Canaan, then they'll be just like the Egyptians in the sight of God. It's all dark, and it only gets wrath. And so the most glorious thing is not that 75 people become a great nation and they're fruitful and they prosper and they have food. The most glorious thing that happens here is not that, Pharaoh gained all of Egypt, God's people got lots of money and food and possessions. The most glorious thing is that God preserved His seed. The most glorious thing is that God, before the foundation of the world, because it was in Jesus, because it was in His Son that He had set His love upon sinners, He would not let the line of His Son die. Not even famine could overtake the line of His Son. There's nothing that can stop the salvation of the living God. If He is determined to save His people, if He's as determined to save you, then you will be saved. And you will believe. And in Jesus, you have this most amazing display of God's grace against the backdrop of the destruction that's coming upon the ungodly, and against the backdrop of what He's brought us out of, and against the backdrop of these lesser mercies and powers that we see through Joseph. God's grace, we might say, is this great diamond, which we can see clearly only through Jesus Christ, who is the light. And so if you are His, then take comfort and remind yourself of what He's brought you out of. And if you are not Christ, if you have not had faith in Him, then you are called to come to Him. Because if you don't, here is the warning that you will experience a great deal of wrath like the Egyptians here did. And you, although you might say, parallel to this story, you'd come under slavery. Actually, you're already under slavery of the evil one and of your sin and of your lusts and pleasures. And that will end in an eternity of the pains of hell forever. And so come to Him to escape that. Come to Him, come to Jesus to have life forever. And be able to say, God saved me out of these horrible things and given me everything, all things in Christ. And He works all things for our good. Let's pray. Gracious Father, You are indeed gracious, for You have sent Your Son into the world to die for us sinners. You, before the foundation of the world, You had this plan, which as we look back upon it, we think it is somewhat silly sometimes. And yet You had this plan that You would save Your people. Save people from every tongue, nation, tribe, through the death of Your Son. That He would be sent by You here by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Having no earthly father, but only a heavenly father, You. And yet having an earthly mother. You put the seed inside of her. And Father, we praise You that we've seen so many times throughout the life of this book of Genesis, so many times already, where that line from Adam and that line from Seth could have fallen. When Cain killed Abel, the line, the whole thing could have collapsed right there, and yet You did not allow it to. You continued it through Seth, and You continued it through Noah's family. And You continued it through this pagan man, Abraham, who You brought out of the land of Ur. And You saved him. You gave him faith. And we have all the covenant promises, and it was to Israel, it was to Isaac and Jacob. And we'll see as we go on, as You preserve these people, You preserve through Joseph this great famine, and yet it was through Judah, through which the line, the seed went. Which will go through, we know already, from Ruth, David, and Solomon, and so on and so forth, all the way to Jesus. Lord, You're the God who preserves Your seed. And He came. He was born. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death on the cross. And He rose from the dead on the third day and now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And it was through Him, through His death and His resurrection, and His perfect life and sacrifice, that You crush the head of the serpent. You preserve the seed. And so, Father, because You so many times have preserved the seed that led to Jesus, because we are in Him, how much more will You save us and not let us fall? And yet You will establish us in Your Son, and by Your Spirit. And that's what we ask for. And do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.